Take out your Bibles. Turn to the book of Obadiah. And as we look at the book of Obadiah, we'll see the God who opposes the proud. The God who opposes the proud. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're just so thankful that you've spoken to us, given us your word. You've given us notice of who you are and the ways you work and how you want us to live. So, Lord, as we look at your word, give us a willing heart to receive what you've said and hands that are ready to act as you desire. Lord, we just ask that you would have your way with us through these words, a message written several thousand years ago, but a message that still speaks to us. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of Ananias and Sapphira, a kind and generous Christian couple. Seeing the needs of those around them, they sold some of their land in order to give money for the needs of the church. It was quite sacrificial for them to do so, because at that time, you'd imagine that land would have been very expensive, and they didn't have a lot. And it was very generous for them to do as much. But as you might know the story, the problem comes when they made it look like they had given everything that they had received from selling that land, when they only actually gave a portion of the sale. You see, Ananias and Sapphira were being deceitful. You say, why? Well, because if you say that you gave everything, then people look at you and say, wow, what a good person. People would think better of you if you made it look like you did more than you actually did. But God knew their lie. And somehow Peter did too. And for their lie, they both dropped dead in the midst of the churchmen. And so the story in Acts 5 concludes, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. You see, what happened to those two people on that, we'll say, Sunday morning amongst God's people, was taken to heart by all the other people who saw. And such is the case in the prophecy of Obadiah concerning the nation of Edom. Now, Edom was Israel's immediate neighbor to the south. If your Bible had one of those fancy maps in the back, this would be the time to look at it. Edom is that nation just south of Israel, bordering Israel. Yet they weren't simply neighbors. They were related by blood, because it was Israel that descended from Jacob and Edom from Esau. And you know that Jacob and Esau were twins born to Isaac and Rebekah. And it was even in the womb that they were at war. You recall how we learned in Sunday school, probably, how Jacob stole Esau's birthright. And Esau hated Jacob. Years later, when Moses would lead the people of Israel to the promised land, he asked passage of the king of Edom to get to the promised land, and that king said no. You see, there was a great problem. There was a great conflict between Israel and Edom. And it seems that in the 800s BC, there was another issue between them. And I say that it seems in the 800s, because as you look at the book of Obadiah, it doesn't begin like many of the other prophets with a time stamp. Usually you have the name of the prophet, that he's going to have a prophecy from God, and it was during a certain king of Israel or of Judah. And that tells us exactly when it took place. We don't have that here in Obadiah. But what we do instead have, you see in verses 11 through 14, is reference to a terrible time in Jerusalem. No reference to the temple being destroyed, no reference to the people going into captivity. But when you look at verses 11 through 14, you see the word day referred to 10 times. A day of calamity, a day of distress, a day of misfortune, a day of ruin. Jerusalem had gone through a terrible time. And it would seem that this terrible time points to the time when Jerusalem was attacked by the Philistines and the Arabians about 841 during the reign of Jehoram in 2 Chronicles chapter. I have the wrong reference there. I'll get that to you later, but look up Jehoram there. And what made that time even worse for Jerusalem was this: not just that they were attacked by the Philistines and the Arabians, but it was what Edom did when they were attacked. Edom made their time even worse. So in this book of Obadiah, God is going to make an example of the nation of Edom because of what they did. He's going to raise them up as an example for all the nations so that they would take notice and they would fear. God is going to punish Edom for her sins, just as he'll punish any nation who practices such sins. So there's the example you have, holding up this one nation. And I want to frame this once again for you before we dive into this book. The book of Obadiah talks about the day of the Lord. You see that in verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations." And this is something that a lot of the shorter prophets talk about, the day of the Lord. So you recall that we just studied the book of Joel. And Joel talked about the day of the Lord by using the recent epidemic of the plague of locusts. And he pointed out that the locusts had destroyed everything. And that destruction is kind of like what it will be one day in the day of the Lord. The destruction will be terrible. So Joel, by God's direction, used that current event to help people understand what the destruction will be like one day in the day of the Lord, unless the people turn to God and they call on him for mercy. That's what Joel taught us. So here's Obadiah. He's sent by God to make an example of the nation of Edom. And he's going to make them an example by pointing out their sins, the sort of sins that can be in any nation, any person, the sort of sin that God will punish on his day, which is yet to come. So God is making Edom an example for others that they'll fear. Why would God bring great judgment? Well, here's an example of the kinds of things that God does not want. And he raises up Edom for that. Now, this is really realigning how to view the world. If you could imagine back to their time in the mid-800s BC, you would think Jerusalem is having trouble, and now double trouble, because Edom is coming against them as well. It would seem the world's out of control. I mean, good men need to stand up against these evil men. But the prophet's going to say something altogether different to them. God rules no matter how much the nations rage and how much they ruin. God is putting all these people on notice of their fate if they choose to refuse his rule. So this book is about God and his kingdom and what he will do in his day. That's why you see references to the nations or the kingdom at the end of this book. Two simple points we'll cover as we go through this one chapter of Obadiah. The first is that the kingdom of this world is destined to fail. The kingdom of this world is destined to fail. That is chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. And then the rest of the book is that the kingdom of God is certain to prevail. The kingdom of God is certain to prevail. So two simple points. The kingdom of this world is destined to fail. We know that because God will contend with Edom. Look at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. This is his prophecy. He is the author of this. "Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom." And this is what is said at the end. "Rise up," God says to the nations. "Let us rise against her," that's Edom, "for battle." You read that and you think, God's going to war? God is opposing people? Can God do that? Whatever you think about God, is your thought about God that he is allowed to go to battle? Is he allowed to be disappointed with people? Well, what about you? Are you allowed to be disappointed with anyone? What happens if someone stole your money? Would you be disappointed? Or they stole your wife, or they stole your children? Is it okay for you to be upset when that happens? Is it okay for you to seek justice? Well, of course it is. Those things are wrong. So why would anyone think that God couldn't get upset with someone, that he couldn't contend with someone? You see, God made all man. Therefore, God has the right to do with man what he wants. God made man with a purpose. And when man does not do what God wants him to do, God is he's right to be upset. You say, well, why is Edom in God's crosshairs? Why is there this prophecy against Edom? Why is God to go to war with Edom? Well, number one, we see in verses 1-9 that God will humble the proud. God humbles the proud because he is going to humble Edom. Look at verse 2. Therefore, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. See, they must have been big because God's going to make them small. Right. God is going to cut them down. As you look at verses 2-9, God is going to belittle them. He'll loot them. He will level them. Look with me at verse 4. Though you soar, this is Edom, God says to them, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though you nest, your nest is set among the stars, from there I'll bring you down, declares the Lord. Verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Verse 9, every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. You say, when will God do that? Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord? You see, God has a unspecified yet inevitable day of judgment. Why would God do that to these people? Well, it's because God opposes the proud. Look at verse 3. God points out their pride in their hearts. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the cleft of the rock, in your lofty dwelling places, it seems that geographically they lived in places you'd think of secure, the high ground. But they said in their heart, who will bring me down to the ground? You see how Obadiah is talking about their heart. This isn't a superficial matter. He's saying that they're proud at heart. And their desperate condition has shown that they're deceived in heart. You say, why are people proud? How is it that pride can deceive a person? Well, it's really quite simple. Pride can give you false assurance that things can be the way you want because of all the things you have at your disposal. You see, if you have power, if you have wealth, if you have position, if you have the right friends, you can have what you want. If you have all those things, you feel secure. You're untouchable. Who can bring me down? I'm unstoppable. That's what the proud person says at heart. The proud person is the one who lives independently of God. And that's not okay with God because God is our maker and sustainer. We live for him and we live by what he gives us. We are dependent upon him. And that's what you will remember as we went through the book of Daniel. We saw as such a problem of King Nebuchadnezzar. There was a proud man. He was a man who God gave great power and great position, the greatest nation at that time. And he was raised up in his own estimation. And he says one day, look at all of my kingdom that I've accomplished. And God struck him down. And so at the end, Nebuchadnezzar learns the lesson that those who exalt themselves in pride, God is able to abase. He's able to humble. You see, there was a man who did it his way. Because he could. He had so much. But then you think of his grandson, I believe, Belshazzar, the next chapter in the book of Daniel. And that was where he had the writing on the wall, where it was the end of his kingdom. Daniel comes in and explains everything. And he tells the story of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, a story that Belshazzar knew all too well, that God had humbled him. And Nebuchadnezzar had humbled himself before God then. And Daniel says to Belshazzar, "You, his son, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, the God in whose hand is your breath and whose all of your ways you've not honored." You see, the prophet Daniel said to him, "Belshazzar, you don't get it. You depend on God for everything. And you know this story. You know how God humbled your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. You haven't responded. You haven't humbled yourself. That's it. No more." And it just goes to show, God will humble the proud. You say, are we proud? Am I proud? It all comes down to how you live your life. Do you acknowledge God in all your ways? Can you, from your heart, with good conscience, say, all that I do from day to day, I consult the Lord so that I make sure to do what He wants. What I do, I can say with a good conscience, is what He wants me to do today. And beyond that, I ask for His help to do all those things because I need Him to get all those things done. Do you live independent of God, doing your own way, doing your own thing, or dependent on God? This is true for any individual. It's also true for a nation. And just like this nation of Edom that lived in a high place, that had allies that they could depend on, it seems that they had everything and they were unstoppable. God said, that's not the case. You're more insecure than you realize. The truth of the matter is, when we get wealth, when we get power and position, especially political power, military strength, those kinds of people with all those kinds of insurance policies, they tend to get proud and do what they want because they can afford to. So God says to this nation, you're a proud nation. You depend on those things. You look to those things and not to me. I will bring you down. And God could say that to any person, to any nation. You can make your own calculations where our nation would fit into that. But this is how God will treat a nation who's proud. God will humble the proud, verses 1 through 9. Now let's look at verses 10 through 14 together. We'll learn that God will punish the harmful. God will punish the harmful. Look at verse 10, where God is going to destroy Edom. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. I told you before that Esau and Jacob were related. They weren't just neighbors. They were neighbors, but they were also relatives, siblings. And the way you treat family should be even better than your neighbor, because they're your blood. But what Edom did to the people of Jacob in their time was a terrible thing. In the crucial day in which Edom should have behaved like a sibling, instead they took the part of a stranger, one said. Say, how were the people of Edom harmful? Because essentially that's what we're talking about. They were violent. They were harmful to their brother Jacob. How? In verse 11, they were harmful by doing nothing to help. Look at verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You say, how is that? How was Edom like the people who invaded Jerusalem? Well, God held those people accountable for the crimes of others because they did nothing to help. What God is doing is calling out the bystanders in this scenario. They were harmful because they didn't help. And perhaps the story that sticks in my mind so vividly about this kind of apathy comes from my junior year. We went on our class trip to Washington, D.C., and I went for the first time to the Holocaust Museum. Quite an experience if you ever get the chance to do it. But as you go through and as you see the videos, you see the pictures, you read the placards, there was one in particular that caught my attention. And it was towards the beginning as they began to round up the Jews and put them into concentration camps. And Hitler had written a letter to the United States. And he said that he would put Jews on ships and send them to the United States if the U.S. would take them. But the U.S. wouldn't. There was a ship, the St. Louis, that carried many such Jewish refugees. It went to Cuba. It was not allowed to let the Jews off. Then they went to Miami. And there at the United States, the Jews were not let off the boat, but they had to return back home where the Germans had them and sent them to the concentration camps. You see, the U.S. wouldn't help. They, like Edom, allowed the harm to take place. James says to us, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. See, you can be harmful by doing nothing when you should do something. Our society is full of social sins like abortion, human trafficking, the list goes on. But what are you doing? Are you doing anything? Or are you just turning a blind eye to it, letting it all go? God said this was a problem for this people who was harmful by not helping. Harmful by not helping. Verse 12 gives us another way that they were harmful. They were harmful by being happy at misfortune. Look at verse 12. Do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. You see, their disposition, their heart, was to be glad when other people were harmed. They're happy when other people are hurting. So God calls out their happiness. You say, why would this person be happy? Well, probably because another person's harm might result in your personal benefit. That's why people like when other people go through a rotten time. Maybe it'll meet a better time for you. Or they just really don't like that person. To try to give even the young people an idea of what we're talking about here, let me talk about baseball for a moment, okay? You know, baseball, the pitcher strikes out the batter. You think, great, you got a strikeout. Good. But then the batter struck out. You think, oh, that's sad. It is. It's sad. And in sports, we see that interplay between ups and downs. You get to strike the guy out. The guy struck out. You have those ups and downs through the whole game, winning and losing. But we always remember that Little League slogan we were supposed to say at the beginning of the game, right? We're supposed to be humble in victory and gracious in defeat. Humble in victory, gracious in defeat. So we teach our kids, don't gloat when you win. Don't get excited that people lose. It's okay to be excited you won, but don't be excited because they lost. And the same is true for life. Don't get excited when other people face hard times. That's what Edom had done. They gloated in the day of their brother's misery. Therefore, they were harmful at heart. Verse 13 tells us another way they were harmful. They were taking advantage of their misfortune. Look at verse 13. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their distress. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of distress. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their distress. Let's think about baseball once again. Okay, it's a regular play in baseball to steal a base when there's a pass ball. I mean, that's part of the game. That's smart baseball. Smart baseball wins games, okay? If there's a pass ball, you should steal. Period. Go. Well, what happens if a player gets seriously injured on a play? Is it a good idea to clear the bases when someone's sitting there injured on the field? You say, no, that's bad sportsmanship. You just stop the game. You handle the injury. That's sportsmanship. But what had these people done? In the time that they were down, they took advantage of them. When someone's down like that, it's not time to get ahead. You hear all the stories of what happens when there's a house fire and all of a sudden people go rob the house and find what they can before, you know, people can get there. Or when there's a hurricane, all the people who go loot houses because of people's disaster. It's hitting people when they're down. It's adding harm to harm. That's what Edom did. When they saw someone down, they saw it as an opportunity to get some themselves. Young people, this might be a time for you to think, like if you're a third born child and you have two older brothers, when one of your brothers has the other brother in a headlock, that's the time to get in your hit. Yeah, that's kind of what that idea might be. Don't ask me why I'd know anything like that. But it's adding harm to harm. Okay? Lastly, verse 14. These people were harmful by helping others to be harmful. They were aiding the people who were harmful. Look at verse 14. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. You remember this, that Edom was situated south of Israel. So as these people are running for their lives, they're stopped by the Edomites. And the Edomites are turning them over to their pursuers. The Edomites are snitching on Jacob. You think, wow, look at these people. So harmful, so violent. They're harmful by allowing harm, by being excited about it, by adding harm to harm, by aiding those who are being harmful. No wonder God was not pleased with them. No wonder God raises up these people as an example to all people. Because God does have to tell us, don't murder, don't harm anyone, whether it's in body or in speech. He goes as to say, you make fun of your brother, you've broken the commandment not to murder. You do not harm. These people had, and God calls them out for it. God will punish the harmful. And that goes for everyone. And we know that for sure. You can look at this book and know for sure because of what we see in verses 16, 15 and 16. Because God is going to repay each person, not just Edom. The lens on this, the picture of this zooms out. The Bible says this. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. You see, Edom, you're just one of many. God is going to judge. He's going to oppose the proud. He's going to humble them. He's going to punish the harmful. And this is going to be the case for everyone, Edom. All nations, not just you. You're just the example at the moment. But this judgment which is to come is near. That's what verse 15 begins by saying. It is near upon all the nations. It's coming soon. Now, you say, that's really strange. You know, this book is written almost 3,000 years ago. This is a long time. How can God say that this day of judgment is near when so much time has passed? Right? I just want you to know, you're not the first person to wonder that. Because Peter had to address that very question. Today doesn't seem like a judgment day because every day seems like just another day. That's what everyone was saying to Peter. Everything's going as normal. So Peter has to say to them, no, don't dismiss this promise of God's coming judgment day. Don't choose to live as you please. Just because God isn't seemingly doing anything right now, don't do that. Peter goes on to remind them that the delay in God's judgment isn't because he doesn't care, isn't because he doesn't see, isn't because one day he won't judge, but it's because God is being long-suffering. God is choosing not to deal with sin for the moment so that people have an opportunity to humble themselves before him. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. He's long-suffering. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So let me stop in the middle of the service and just say to you point blank, have you reached repentance? God has not come down in fierce judgment on you at the very first thing you did wrong. He's waiting. Have you come to repentance? Have you come under the weight of your sin? Have you come to see the error of your way that you truly believe you're going the wrong way? And you've realized that you have absolutely no hope except to call on the Lord to be saved. That's what Prophet Joel taught us. There will be deliverance for the one who calls on the name of the Lord. He will save them. He'll save you. Have you reached this repentance? You have to realize God has not given you this time to consider whether or not you will, so that you'll put him off. Right now, if you haven't, is the time to turn to him. Say, what will happen if you delay? What happens if you don't do anything? Well, one day when you stand before him, you'll have to know this, that the judgment is going to be a fair one. Look at verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. You see, God is going to give to everyone according to his ways, according to his works, according to his deeds. That's to say, God's judgment is going to be fair. He made man, he gave man his purpose, and now man is going to be evaluated by that purpose that God has set, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So how are you going to do on that test? The psalmist said, O Lord, if you are to mark, if you're to keep track of sins, who can stand before you? You see, we don't want to be repaid for the sins we've committed. We want mercy. We need mercy. And the good thing is that God is willing to give it. And the rest of this book turns around in verses 17 and following. We've seen so far that the kingdom of this world is certain to fail. It's destined to fail. And the kingdom of God is certain to prevail, because God is going to bring deliverance. Look at the list of deliverance in verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. There'll be deliverance. You see, not everyone is on God's bad side. Well, as the book starts with, he's going to battle with people, here's people who are being rescued. You say, how do you get on God's side? Repentance and faith. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. That is your only hope. Because as you look through these verses, you don't see anything that these people do to merit God's grace. And you see, instead, you see in verse 17 that God is graciously going to restore what was lost by disobedience. Look at verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And you have to ask yourself, they're going to possess their possessions. I possess my possessions. What's the big deal there? Well, here's the thing. Israel, they're going to lose the promised land. Because of their sin, they're going to go into captivity. They're not going to have what God wanted for them. But here's the promise that they will have it again. What was lost by disobedience is restored by God's grace. And there's the story that runs through the whole Bible. It's not about all that you do for God. It's what God is willing to do for you, despite what you've done against him. God's going to restore their land tribe by tribe from north to south. It's to show that God's going to keep his promises. One day God's people will be in God's place under his rule through Jesus Christ. And that's what we get as we end this book. Chapter 1, verse 21. God is going to rule over his people in that place. It seems like he's going to administer justice through his people or through his chosen one. Verse 21 says, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. God's going to switch everything around. His people are going to be involved, it seemed, in ruling Mount Esau. Things are not going to be the same. Now, some people have said those saviors are preachers of the gospel. Other people talk about the fact that Jesus said to his disciples that they would judge the nations. Maybe that's what it is. I kind of like what one person said when he said the word there, saviors, is plural. And not every time you see a plural word does it mean multiple. It can be a majestic plural. Like when the king says we, it can be that. It can be the fact that a savior will go up to Mount Zion to rule. That could be pointing exactly to Jesus Christ, who will make everything right and one day will rule and reign. And we know that that's where it's all going towards because of how the whole book ends. It says, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. God is going to take possession of the whole earth. You say, didn't God make the earth? He did. Doesn't God rule the earth completely? He does. The world and everything in it is the Lord's. But what we know as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will on earth is not done on earth as it is being done in heaven. But one day when Christ comes, he will establish that on the earth. So what do we do till then? We submit ourselves to God. Because God will humble the proud and he will punish the harmful. God holds up Edom as an example so all the people around would take notice. Remember what happened with Ananias and Sapphira when they went to church that day and lied about their offering? God made an example of them so that everyone around them would take notice. So here we have a story about people who lived long time ago, who we hardly even know living here in America. But God holds them up to say, these people who sinned in these ways, God will oppose them. So anyone else who's like that, be on notice. Now is the time to turn to Jesus, to submit to him, to live according to his way, live dependent on him. And that's what we'll pray for ourselves. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we go thinking about what we've learned, what we've heard today, may you make plain in our hearts the way we are to be towards you, in the way we schedule our lives, in the way we live our lives, the way we lean on you throughout life, but also mindful of the ways we treat other people. Sometimes it is altogether too easy to be harmful to other people in a variety of ways. And Lord, we ask that instead of doing that, that we would seek out to meet the needs of others and to help those around us, to not be the kind of brother who looks on idly or who hurts and harms, but to be those who will help. So Lord, help us to love others. Help us to not be deserving of this kind of judgment that you've promised. You've promised you'll deal with one day when you come to judge all. But Lord, by your grace, we are thankful for the mercy you've shown to us and all that we look forward to enjoying, not because of what we've done, but because of what you've so generously done for us in Jesus Christ. And we praise you for him today in Jesus' name. Amen.